We appreciate so much your presence here this evening. We invite you to take out your Bibles. You will need them. And we invite you to study along with us this night as we endeavor to consider the Word of God. The title of the lesson, which will appeal over my shoulder in just a moment, is indeed, "Come out from among them and be separate." And we'll look at the passage that bears that phrase in the book of 2 Corinthians in a few moments. The passage that we are going to consider this evening begins very memorably, though. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." There is, we must recognize, a spiritual danger in being linked to unbelievers, whether they be those who are avowed atheists, who will simply say there is no God, whether they be instead practical infidels, those who claim to believe in God but just don't act like it, or whether they be those who claim a conviction, who believe in God but reject the authoritative nature of His Word. There's an element of unbelief even in that, in believing that there is a God but not believing in the power of His Word. And many who claim a belief but do indeed behave that way. They look at the Word of God and believe that in spite of the fact there is a God, they believe that His Word, such as it is, isn't really His. It is the product of the imagination of men. Even as the inspired writer condemns being yoked to unbelievers, he offers a remedy in that passage as well. He says, "Come out from among them and be separate." You see some listening here this evening, some who might listen on tape or on the internet as this sermon appears there in time, have permitted unbelievers to hold more sway over their idle hearts than God's people have. I want you this night to recognize the danger of allowing that to be the chief influence in your lives. The influence of those who don't believe in God, who perhaps say they do but don't act like it. Or those who claim a belief in God but who reject the authoritative nature of His Word in their lives and in their worship. Others beside this group we've discussed already might have maintained false religious affiliations out of perhaps a loyalty to tradition. They have come to understand, or perhaps are coming to understand, that the religious affiliation they currently hold is not that which is found in the Word of God, but they will resist making a change because they are loyal to the tradition they've always known. Sometimes it is because they have a sense of pride and cannot admit that they've made a mistake and need to correct something. But for that reason, they will not come out from among that and be different or separate. Rather than humbly confessing that an error has been made, they will remain where they are instead. Earlier in that chapter, let's go ahead and take our Bibles out if you haven't already and turn to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we begin this evening. Earlier in that chapter, Paul wrote that now is the day of salvation. Friend, I want you to know as we begin this evening, today is the day to come out and to be separate for Christ. And I will say to you that He did it for you. And there comes a time when you've got to do it for Him. And that's what we're talking about this evening. We look at the passage in question. Let's read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read, if you'll follow along with me, verse 14 of that chapter. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore," Paul writes, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I think as human beings who believe in God, we crave the relationship described in verse 18. But friends, what we need to see is that there is a conditional nature to that relationship. There is something required of us if this is going to be so. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. There's something that is incumbent upon us to make that relationship possible. God has done His part. Oftentimes, the dividing line is whether or not we're going to do ours. In the midst of a number of detailed commandments back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, commandments that very few people today even know existed, the law of Moses contained a certain ordinance for the nation of Israel. It says there in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, my plowing experience is very limited. It is limited to zero. I haven't done any of it, and some of you may have, and most of you probably have not. But I think all of us can recognize the wisdom of that in a time in which the culture was very much based on plowing and farming. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You can't team them up. It just won't be effective. While both animals are very useful in husbandry and farming because they are so different in size and even character and ability, it's cruel to yoke them together and try to make them do the same task at the same time. Unequal yoking of animals either compels the stronger animal to work twice as hard to make up for the other one, or it compels the stronger animal to work half as hard to make down, to keep down with the other animal. Efficiency is sacrificed either way. And the end result in unequal yoking is that less is accomplished than could have been if the partners were matched equally. The ox and the donkey cannot pull the load evenly. And they might even desire to go in different directions because they have a different character, even the animals do. Well, there's an illustration of that, and of course that's brought into our New Testaments for us. The same danger exists when believers and unbelievers are yoked together somehow in life. Because faith is to be such a pervasive influence in our lives, it is to have influence in all that we do. No part of our lives is immune to the threat of unequal yoking. What is popular today in the world is that you compartmentalize your faith. You practice your faith in buildings like this one. You might do it in your home, but you don't do it out in the world. You don't do it where you work or where you learn or where you play. You keep it to yourself. Sometimes I lead the prayer at PTO meetings. And technically the prayer is supposed to be a non-proselytizing prayer, which means don't mention Jesus. Well, they know better than to tell me not to mention Jesus, because if I'm going to pray, I'm going to mention Him. A prayer said at our inaugural last week, mention Jesus, but tone down the devotion to Him, so that Muslims and Jews who don't believe in Him would not be discomfited by the words that were said. Now, faith is to be a pervasive influence in our lives, so that every decision we make, every choice that we have to make is somehow influenced by what our convictions are. We can't turn it off the way we turn off these light switches and switch out four lights this evening. You can't do that. When you do that, you begin to dim that light, and sometimes it is irreparable. We are much better served, we find, when we can find people to walk with who are walking in the same direction, who will participate with us mutually in bearing our loads before the Lord, who will strengthen us in that walk and make us better, than we are yoking ourselves to people out of a sense of greed, out of a sense of lust, or out of a sense of self-delusion. And recognize that we sometimes make allowances to do exactly that. We yoke ourselves to people out of a sense of greed. We recognize that the influence they're likely to have over us is negative. However, we're likely to become more prosperous if we do so. And we do so. Sometimes it is out of a sense of lust. And a young man or a young woman makes a bad decision about yoking based upon that. And sometimes it is self-delusion. We sometimes choose our closest friends and tell ourselves, well, I know it's a bad person, but I won't allow that to influence me. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals, but we sometimes deceive ourselves. All that is a very broad understanding of what Paul might be saying concerning yoking, and I'm going to narrow that this evening. I can't discuss all of that. This lesson is about what happens when we are unequally yoked in spiritual compacts with those who are unbelievers, with those who might be hypocrites regarding whatever faith it is that they practice and possess, with those who might be yoked, and we might be yoked to artificial or man-made creeds. It is not a lesson, as it is sometimes applied this evening, it is not a lesson about marriages. And I'm not suggesting to anyone this evening that if you find yourself married to an unbeliever that you should come out of the marriage and be separate. I don't believe that's the will of God. And I'm not saying that. And I'll say it here, and I hope you've heard me. If you didn't hear me, ask me later, and I'll repeat it again. That's not what I'm talking about this evening. I'm talking about those times in which we enter into spiritual compacts. We walk through life with a devotion that is made to those who are different and not according to God's Word. Let's turn again to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. I'd like you to look at something else before we move on from this first point. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I said in the introduction a moment ago that Jesus went outside for us. And there comes a time in life when you're going to have to make the decision to go outside for Him as well. And that decision may be incumbent upon you this evening. In a few moments' time, we will sing a song of encouragement. Don't pick up your songbooks now just because you heard that phrase. It is in time, but we'll sing that song, and it will become time to make a choice. Choose to stay where you are or choose to change. Some of you will have to make that decision if you find yourself to be in a place you recognize to be incorrect. Hebrews 13 tells us what Jesus did for us in verse 12. Hebrews 13 and 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him, outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Jesus suffered outside the city, that is where He was crucified. And the writer is telling these Hebrew Christians that you're going to have to some degree, go outside of Judaism, outside of where you're comfortable, outside of where your unbelieving family members are, and you're going to have to suffer some outside there to have the full effects of the blood of Jesus Christ, to remain faithful. He did it for you. And there comes a point, dear friend, when you're going to have to do it for them. You're going to have to do it for Him, I should say. Turn again a few pages over. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter the 2nd chapter. Only by coming out and being separate, being different, can we become His peculiar, His special people. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, the apostle writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." I think old translations say peculiar. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." There is a conditionality to the promises and blessings of verses 9 and 10. There is something promised to you if you've made the trek, if you've made the transformation, the conversion, shall we say, out of darkness and in the light, if you've come out and been separate. What I'd like to do for a few moments is to go back to the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. And I'd like to look at four Bible characters. There's nothing I enjoy more than looking at Bible characters and making application of them. Beginning in Genesis 6, to look at four Bible characters that had to come out and be separate, be counted, be different. Genesis 6 relates to us the life of one of these men. It is the man Noah, about whom we know so much. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 5, it says this about Noah's age. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 17, he says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." Noah was a righteous man, dwelling among intense evil, without much of anywhere to flee. Sometimes there's just nowhere to go. And that was the case in Noah's day. He found grace in God's eyes. Someone says, "Now wait a second, grace was invented in Matthew 1:1. Just read it. Noah found grace in God's eyes. He found favor that he didn't deserve in the eyes of God. He found it because he was a just and blameless man who walked with God. He was a man who sinned, And yet when he sinned, he hastened to make correction. That's how you become blameless. He walked with God, and the time came that God told him he was going to have to come out of the world and be separate. He was going to have to be different. The world was about to perish, and the only place of safety was going to be in an ark, floating on the watery grave of his neighbors. Noah entered into a covenant relationship with God when he faithfully obeyed the will of God, when he constructed this prodigious vessel, this enormous ark. He obeyed the will of God. All that God told him to do, thus Noah did. He faithfully obeyed the will of God, turning aside from human loyalties to be true to God. Noah came out of the world. He was separate from the rest of it. But what about Abraham? Can we turn to Genesis 12? Genesis chapter 12, and let's read about Abraham. He came out. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I think I'll just stop reading there. Abram was comfortable where he was, no doubt. He was surrounded by family, by familiar circumstances. He was surrounded by the known, and he was promised the unknown. God called upon Abram to get out. Told him to get out, literally, get out. Get out of your country, get away from your family and your father's house. You're going to travel to a land of promise, God says to him. The promise on the other side was well worth the sacrifice, but we all know that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I hate to use cliches, but sometimes the best way to communicate. The promise on the other side was worth getting out of where he was and going in that direction. But when all that it is a promise, a little bit more challenging to start the trip. That's what Abraham is called upon to do. Abraham had to give up something that he already had to labor for something that God told him he could have. And he did it. He got out. Even though it meant severing the direct and immediate relationships with his family, he got out because God told him to. But what about Lot? Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, we read of Lot, and he had to get out. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, our writer tells us the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. It says again in verse 12 of the same chapter, "The men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy them.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand of the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of this, and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" Again, in verse 23 of this chapter, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground.
But his wife looked back behind him,
and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Abraham's nephew made the conscious decision to stake his claim and his tent toward Sodom. And even when he began to understand how spiritually unwise that choice was turning out to be, he only vexes his soul, the Bible tells us, with indignation. But he doesn't leave. He remains where he is. I won't speculate about why that is. I don't think the Bible tells us, and the Bible doesn't tell us, I sure don't know. It tells us he vexes his soul. He's bothered about what's going on around him. But he chose to be there. And he doesn't choose to leave, at least until this point. Lot knew better than the things that he was seeing. But he allowed his family also to face grave spiritual and even physical danger, obviously, in the midst of this ignorance. And there's no attempt made that we can see to get out. Only when God's servants literally take him by the hand did he go. But sadly, friends, understand with me, by that time, his wife's heart seems to be so yoked to Sodom that she could not help but look back upon Exodus. And when she did, she disobeyed the will of God and she was lost. By the time Lot finally gets ready to go, it's too late for his wife. She looks back. And she's lost. You can hesitate making a change for so long, that those whom you might have influenced for good will not be able to make the change with you. They're going to send down roots that perhaps you haven't sent down while you've stayed where you are. And when you finally get up the nerve and the courage and the initiative to make the change, people that you love that you might have influenced, they won't make it with you. They will have grown comfortable where they are. And it will break your heart. You'll still make the change. But for some of them, it's going to be too late. Some of them might even think that you're joking or that you're a fool when you make the change. Like some of them thought about Lot. Now is the day of salvation, and when that's the case, putting it off is going to have repercussions that you may not imagine right now. One more. How about Joseph? Genesis chapter 37. Genesis the 37th chapter. Joseph is an interesting character in the way that he is separated, far different from any of these others. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 18. Genesis 37 and verse 18. It says, when they saw him, that is Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, his brothers, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened.
Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. You know, Joseph was separated, wasn't he? He came out. Not really by choice, though. Joseph wasn't separated by choice, but God providentially used the actions of others upon him to separate and to save him, so that he could preserve the entire nation. Genesis 50 and verse 20 shows that God was able to use the evils that his brothers committed to bring about something that was ultimately good. God didn't do the evil, but he used the evil once it was done. Sometimes things happen to people. Bad things. And when those bad things happen, it seems as if it is a disaster. It is the worst thing that could ever happen. Nothing possibly good will ever happen again. It seems as if that is the case. But a few years later, you begin looking back on the disaster, the tragedy, the hardship, the sorrow, whatever it was, and you realize just how beneficial that was. It is not that you would choose to go through it again, but you think to yourself, I'm a lot stronger because I went through that. I have a perspective now that I didn't have before. And I wouldn't choose to go through that again, didn't choose it then. But you know what? At this point, I wouldn't trade that tragedy for anything, because it's made me a richer and better person spiritually. Sometimes it is that apparent disaster. It is a financial downturn. Nobody's going to choose that. And yet you look back on it and you realize that had I not had that financial downturn, I never would have realized that greed was my idol. That money was my God. And this woke me up. And God was able to use an evil that happened to me to shake me up a little bit. He didn't do it to me, but he was able to make some use of it. Sometimes it is the dissolution of a relationship, and sometimes that is a divorce that occurs. I hate divorce, so does God. Sometimes it is a simple breakup of a boyfriend and girlfriend, and I don't diminish the importance of that at all. Teenagers and those in your 20s who aren't married, and when there is a breakup, it's a heartbreaking thing. I guess if you're the one being broken up with, especially. And it's sad, and we don't choose to go through that. I remember how that feels. And I can think of the young ladies who broke up with me. I don't remember breaking up with anybody. I was always the victim. I am glad that every single one of them broke up with me. I wouldn't change the results of that for anything, because I'd be with one of them. I'd be with the wrong woman if that happened. But at the time, I couldn't imagine a worse pain. Sometimes it's personal sickness. Someone has cancer, heart disease. Nobody would choose that. Sometimes a perspective can be gained that can be gained in hardly any other way. Sometimes it is the death of a loved one. Brings us providentially to the point of separation from a life that in reality is a spiritual waste or is in spiritual decay. And nobody chooses those things. And God doesn't inflict them upon us. He doesn't do evil to us. But if you'll cooperate with God, something good can come out of that. If you'll stop fighting against Him and start working with Him, something good can come out of it. And you can be separated from what you need to be separated from. Let's make some applications. Hebrews 11, verse 7. We'll spend the rest of our time, I think, in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 7. If you lived in Noah's day, I want to put you on record here, and I want you to think about this and answer silently to yourself. If you lived in Noah's day, and you knew then what you know now, would you not follow him into the ark? Wouldn't the Bible now say that there were 9 saved in that day? If you lived then and knew then what you know now, wouldn't you be number 9 on that voyage? Wouldn't you be? Well, friend, I tell you what, if I lived then and knew then what I know now, I'd be number 9 on that trip. I'd want to be in that boat and not buried in that flood. Noah was a just man. A man who repented of his sins and strived every day to walk with God. The Bible says so in Genesis 6. When he found grace in God's eyes, he happily entered into a covenant with God by building the boat long before the rain began to fall.
Noah was surrounded by naysayers, by those who disagreed with what he was doing. It is shown by the fact that they did not join him on that vessel. He was surrounded, no doubt, by ne'er-do-wells because the world was deserving of the destruction God was bringing on it. And when God illuminated for him the path of escape, Noah did not hesitate to obey. He did not argue with God. There is no record that Noah said to God, "Rain? I don't think so. Boat? That baby? Animals?" There's no record of Noah reasoning with God and saying to God, "I don't really see it that way." All the Bible says is that Noah did according to what God told him to do. There in Hebrews 11, I hope you're there, verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Warned of things not seen because he was moved by godly fear." We live on a planet that is slated for destruction. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 15. All that we see around us is going to be destroyed, not by water, but by fire. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be destroyed. God wants to add you to a covenant, as He did Noah, an agreement. He wants to add you to a covenant, the covenant of His Son. If you look in your Bibles a few pages over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, Noah is mentioned there. He is a type of something we're going to talk about for a few moments here. I normally read from the New King James Version. I will alert you that I'm about to change and read from the New American Standard Version because I believe the translation is superior. And you may have that version or another, and I want you to recognize that I've done that. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, and the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Corresponding to that, to what? To Noah. To Noah being saved through that water. Baptism now saves you. That may sound like a doctrine that is latter day, and it comes out of the mouths of a relative minority of people. It came out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Baptism now saves you. And water is the last word before that is said. It is water baptism that is being described. If it is not, why in the world does he bring up Noah? And why in the world does he use the word water? Baptism now saves you. When Noah found grace, that is, favor he had not deserved in the eyes of God, he responded obediently to the heavenly instruction. Peter used his obedience to illustrate the response required of you to God's grace. Say for a moment that God tells Noah to build an ark and Noah doesn't do it. And the rains come down and the waters come up. How do the children sing it? The rains come down, the flood comes up still. Noah doesn't have an ark. My friend, is he still going to float? Is he going to be saved? Despite the fact he had found grace in God's eyes but had disobeyed him, is he still going to be saved? I think to ask the question is to answer it. He drowns along with everybody else. He finds grace in God's eyes and he does not nullify the grace of God by responding obediently to the heavenly instruction. Whatever it is. It just happens to be built a boat. Faithful penitent baptism is your appeal through Christ's resurrection for mercy. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. It just did. Faithful penitent baptism is your appeal to God for mercy through the resurrection of Christ. Someone says, "Well, then you mean that we're not saved by the blood of Christ." Were you listening?
baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, resurrected to newness of life. It is the blood of Christ that saves us. It saves us then. I must ask, come out from among the scoffer and be separate. Those who diminish and decline the importance and necessity of baptism to the salvation of man, come out and be separate. Be different and speak where the Bible speaks. Say it how the Bible says it. Baptism now saves you. Not baptism alone, not unbelieving baptism. Not baptism as some sort of ritual that one obeys and heeds without any thought of heart toward repentance or confessing Christ, but baptism the way the Bible describes it now saves you. It saved you in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a book among men called the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. This picture of it has appeared there, as it sometimes appears in paperback. It is the book of doctrine for those who hold this faith. There was a quotation in that book on page 22 of that manual for the Baptist belief. And Hiscox writes, "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church." Hiscox says, "Now it is different." Who made it different? Whose decision was it between the year 100 A.D. and now, or when Hiscox wrote this, to make it different? If the Holy Spirit said it is this way, whose right was it to make it different? I don't know, and to be honest with you, I don't know why it should be different than the way the Bible says it. This is recognition in the creed itself that the creed and the Bible do not harmonize. And the creed invented by men is different from what the Bible says, and you are going to have to make a decision. Will it be the creed or will it be the book? Let me be as plain as I can. I'll speak the truth in love. I don't mean to be impolite, but you're going to have to make that choice. To stand on the creed or to stand on the book, you're going to have to make that decision. If you're going to be a member of the Baptist Church, and you're going to have to make the decision to put aside the book when it comes to baptism and adhere to the creed that makes it different. If you're going to be a Christian and a Christian alone, you're going to make the decision to set aside the creeds and to stand on the book. And it comes down to something as simple as that. Who made it different? Worries me when someone says, what we do is different from what God said to do, and we're going to keep right on doing it. Come out and be separate. Do it God's way. Be right with God. Back in the book of Hebrews, I maybe should have told you to mark a place in Hebrews 11. We'll return there a couple of times. If you would, again, Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Abraham, as we noted a moment ago, was told to get out because it was not possible to stay where he was and to inherit the promised land as well. You could not do one and do the other. Our land of promise is that new heavens and earth that Peter mentioned. A Canaan beyond the clouds. Read with me, if you will, in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says this, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." 1 Peter 1, 3-5 describes the Canaan beyond the clouds that we see. I'll ask you to take note of that. I don't have time to read it this evening. Take note of it if you would. If you find yourself today outside of Christ, now hear me, outside of Jesus Christ, if you find yourself living in sin, if you find yourself subscribed to a creed that is other than the New Testament, if someone asks you where is your creed and you pick up a book that is not the New Testament of Jesus Christ, if it is a manual, if it is a catechism, if it is a book such as this, is any of those things, like Abraham, you must make a decision. Will I get out of where I am and get into the Lord alone? Turn, if you would, to Galatians 3. Let's study together. Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes in Galatians 3, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Galatians, the third chapter, verse 22 says, "The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There was neither Jew nor Greek, there was neither slave nor free, there was neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may be yoked to a country, or a clan, or a claim that is rooted in long tradition in your own scope of life. But when God calls you through the Scripture to get out, start making tracks for Canaan, how can you hesitate to obey? Abraham didn't. He got out. He went where God told him to go. There is sacrifice in exchanging what you know and what you own for the pursuit of a promise. But when your heart is cut by the sword of the Spirit, it is time to get out with Abraham and be separate. Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present your life, your body, a living sacrifice to God. Maybe like Lot, you made a conscious decision to yoke yourself to unbelievers, to those who are in hypocrisy, to man-made creeds, and time has begun to show you the dangers. Righteous Lot vexed his soul from day to day, hearing the Sodomites' lawless deeds and seeing the things that they were doing. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 tells us. But he stayed until God's servants took him by the hand and led him away from the destruction. And you sit in this audience and listen to this sermon or another sermon from the Word of God. When you sit in this audience and listen to the Word of God being spoken, the Lord is in a figure, figuratively taking you by the hand and leading you, showing you the way. Not literally, like they did with Lot, but figuratively, that Word can lead you and guide you out if you'll cooperate. When people stand around you, as they will in a few moments, singing a song of encouragement about power in the blood or a fountain free, God is showing you the way. God's Word is illuminating the path. Luke 17. How will you respond? Luke chapter 17. Will you respond as Lot did, or sadly as his wife did? Luke 17 and verse 26, Jesus says in Luke 17, 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife longed to preserve the life she was leaving behind. She began by being unequally yoked to unbelievers, but their drag on her spirit transformed her into one like them, and she perished with them. Remember Lot's wife. Are you someone who goes to worship on a regular basis, but who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? One who maybe conceals that Sunday habit in some way? Conceals it from friends and co-workers and classmates? Do you disguise your Sunday habit during the week with profane speech or immoral behavior? Are you even today a believer who sees the Lord's church in the Scripture very clearly, but who is so bound to tradition that you would sooner live in familiar error than humbly cast it off? The question is, are you Lot who finally gets out, or are you his wife who has turned to a pillar of salt because of what's being left behind that you just can't leave? Lot got out. Will you, or will you stay?
Joseph. Maybe you're here this evening because someone passed away, was close to you, and has shaken you up. Maybe you're sick yourself, and you're faced with your own mortality, and you are shaken up about it. Maybe you're here and life is difficult, it is hard on you, it is dragging you down. Maybe you were dragged here by someone else. Suppose anything's possible. Maybe like Joseph, you are where you are because of circumstances beyond your control, and to you it looks like disaster is all around you. And maybe somebody has mistreated you in life, meaning it for evil. But God means to confound the devil and use the evil the tempter does against him for your good, if you'll cooperate with him, with God. No matter why you're here, God can use the opportunity to work for good. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to close in Romans in just a moment. Romans 10, then Romans 8. Romans 10 to begin with. Joseph made the best of his situation. He never blamed God for it. And Joseph lived to see very clearly his role in the plan of God. Joseph was separated by God through the actions of others. It's a way that we haven't talked about much this evening. If the actions of others simply brought you here today, others cannot separate you to God's service. But indeed, that all might start very sadly and end happily if you're brought at the same time to salvation and your own decision. God provided Cornelius with Peter. He provided the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, and he can provide you with a friend or a loved one, maybe someone who has invited you to come here this evening. Someone that can help you come out and be separate. Romans 10 and 14. Romans 10 and 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Joseph cooperated. He participated in the work of God once he came out and was separated. The gospel will separate you if you'll answer. Let's close in Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You want to be part of that? Or resist in your own destruction? Will you come out and be separate? If you look down right now and realize you're not where you need to be, where God would have you to be, will you come out and be separate? Will you finally make the break, as these other men did, to follow and cooperate in the plan of God? Will you come out and be separate? The gospel invitation is extended to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and are willing to make that confession, if you're ready to turn away from sin, whatever it happens to be, to turn away from living after sin, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, indeed you can be saved. You will be saved. God will receive you if that is your sincere intent. If it's not, you need to repent. Something as a Christian, to be restored to good standing with God, perhaps with His people as well. So you want to repent of that here, we're ready to help you as well. If it assists you in some spiritual way to submit to God, to come out and be separate for Him, as Jesus went out and was separated for you. We hope you'll come as we stand together and sing this song together.